alone, I invite you to open your Bible to the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 4. Take out your outline to follow along. Well, today's the big day for football fans and Super Bowl commercial fans. Some people just tune in to see the commercials. Our own Carolina Panthers square off against the Denver Broncos in Super Bowl 50 in Santa Clara, California this evening. And you know you're getting old when they're playing the 50th Super Bowl and you can remember the first one. I was very, very young, of course. But so much has changed about the game in that half century. Super Bowl I was played on January 15, 1967 at Memorial Coliseum in Los Angeles. The Green Bay Packers beat the Kansas City Chiefs 35-10 in a game involving 14 future Hall of Fame players and two future Hall of Fame coaches. Today, NFL football is by far the most popular sport in America. Tonight's game will be watched by a third of American households, with more than 100 million watching worldwide. In 1967, pro football was much less popular than baseball, or even boxing, or even college football. In fact, both NBC and CBS, who broadcast the first Super Bowl game, they both broadcast it. They later erased the tapes of the game. Many thought it was lost forever, but it turns out the NFL Productions had filmed the game for their own purposes. Yet it wasn't until this year that NFL Productions pieced together their archival footage of the game with the NBC radio broadcast by Jim Simpson and George Ratterman. It aired this past Friday for the first time on NFL Network. The halftime show of the first Super Bowl involved marching bands rather than a major 12-minute production headed up by a superstar entertainer. The highest priced ticket for Super Bowl I was $12, the highest price, while the lowest price for tonight's game is $3,000, with the average seat going $4,500. Advertisers had to pay $40,000 to air a commercial during the first Super Bowl in 1967. By 1980, the year the Mean Joe Green famous Coke commercial, the price for an ad was up to $723,000. By 1984, when Apple aired the iconic 1984 spot that set a new standard for blockbuster ads, it cost nearly $1 million. But between 2005 and 2014, the price for a 30-second Super Bowl ad increased 76%, generating a total of $2.19 billion in sales. Each 30-second commercial in tonight's game will cost the advertiser about $5 million, not including the production cost, but they're willing to pay the price because of the huge audience. Some 114.4 million people watched last year's Super Bowl between the Seahawks and the Patriots, making it the most watched broadcast in the history of American television. And that estimate doesn't even account for larger viewing groups at private parties and bars. So America is ready for some football. Her love and appreciation for the game has increased exponentially over the last 50 years. And it made me think and compare this week, this is what preachers do, how much America's love and appreciation for the living God who reveals himself in the Bible has exponentially decreased over the past half century. We have an increasing, almost insatiable appetite for sports and entertainment. We have a decreasing appetite for God and a corresponding lack of appreciation for his love. But what hasn't decreased, thankfully, is his love for us. In spite of our ingratitude for all of his blessings and care, in spite of our lack of faithfulness to him, God remains faithful to us, 2 Timothy 2:13. Our culture has experienced tremendous change during the Super Bowl era, much of it not for the better. But during that same period, God hasn't changed at all. And that includes his love. Your Bible is open to 1 John 4. Look with me beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been made perfect in us. Look at verse 18. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him, say the rest of it with me, because he first loved us. Next Sunday is Valentine's Day. Guys, don't forget that. February is the month that our thoughts turn to love. So we're going to begin a three-part mini-series this morning on the story of God's love, particularly God's love toward us. Now, normally around Valentine's Day, we think of love between sweethearts, between a boyfriend and girlfriend, or between a husband and a wife. But as we'll see next Sunday, the reason that love between a husband and wife so often dissolves in our culture of low commitment and rampant divorce and the devaluing of marriage is because our love for each other is not rooted in and informed and enriched by an understanding of God's love for us. The topic of love is so important to us because every human being of every culture and every era has the basic God-given need to be loved. We try to fill that need with people and things, but we discover that we can never be completely satisfied with those. And the reason is because God created us with a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill, and no human being can take that place. Our spouse can only meet about 40% of our emotional needs, and if we smother them, if we demand more. That's why we need friends and family and community, but above all, we need God to fill that void. Yet many believers struggle throughout their lives to feel secure in God's love for them. Maybe you're that way. They believe it intellectually, but they often don't feel it for several reasons. Perhaps they grew up in a very unloving home. Perhaps they've suffered abuse or rejection by someone who should have loved them. Perhaps they have deep-seated feelings of inferiority. I don't deserve to be loved. Perhaps they feel that love must be earned and they can't do enough. They can't comprehend unconditional love, someone loving them just as they are, for who they are. So they struggle. And a lot of us have struggled with that over the years. We know it intellectually. We know God loves us. But sometimes we don't feel it as we would like to. I've learned that the only cure is to immerse yourself in what God says about his love until you absorb it and it becomes a part of you. I've also learned that God's love for you and me centers in what he's done to provide for our salvation. The Bible says much about the love of all three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to focus on each in these three Sundays on one of the members of the Godhead and their role. And today we're focusing on the Son's role in God's love. So let's consider that God the Son died for our sins. His role is absolutely crucial because God can't forgive our sins unless they're actually paid for. That's why Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross. God saved them on credit. That's why when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were there and they were talking about his upcoming death. Why were they so interested in that? Because that's when their sins would actually finally be paid for. For God to simply ignore them or let them slide would force him to violate his holy nature, something he can never do. He must deal with our sins. Yet he doesn't want to punish us because he loves us and he wants us to know him. And punishing our sin would require our separation from him for all eternity in hell. And he's not willing that how many should perish? Not willing that any should perish. So the sacrifice of his son to pay for our sins on the cross was the only solution to that gigantic dilemma. And thus we're informed in Scripture that love motivated the Father to sacrifice his son, as was prefigured in Abraham and Isaac. Now you say, wait a minute, preacher, I thought we were focusing on God the Son today. Well, we are, but their roles are so intertwined in our salvation that it's impossible to completely separate them and tell the whole story. So we have to begin by understanding that it was the Father's love for us that motivated him to sacrifice his Son, whom he loved with an unlimited, perfect love. So be careful when you're sharing the gospel with children or adults, that you don't portray God the Father as this angry tyrant who wants to squash you, and Jesus is this loving person who has to run in between and protect us from God the Father. That's not what the Bible teaches. No, it was the Father's plan, and it was his love for us that set the plan in motion. William Newell, in one of the great lines in all hymnody, has it exactly right. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. So understand at the outset that love sent the Son into the world. The most well-known verse in the Bible that'll probably be held up on a sign by some fan in the stadium tonight, John 3:16 says it in a nutshell. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And don't forget the next verse. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Note the repetition of the word world in those two verses. It refers both to the world of people, God so loved the world, and also to the planet. He sent his Son to the world. Love sent the Son into the world. We read earlier the passage in 1 John 4. I like the way the NIV translates verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 14 goes on to explain, and we've seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The Bible teaches that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was foreordained to be slain before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20. That means that in eternity past, before humans ever sinned, before humans ever existed, before the universe was created, God the Father made the decision to send God the Son to earth at just the right time, Galatians 4:4, to provide salvation for sinners who would one day desperately need it. That day is today, my friend, and those sinners are us. How's that for a news story at Briar Creek? Sinners are us. And I'm not sure how many people would go in there to buy. Love sent the Son into the world. Next, love sent the Son to the cross. Paul informs us in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, the greatest visible demonstration of God's love for us is what happened at Calvary. And while it pleased the Father to bruise his Son on the cross, Isaiah 53:10, it was not because he is a cosmic child abuser, as atheist Richard Dawkins contends. The Father was pleased because of the eternal results of the cross. And the Son was satisfied, Isaiah 53:11, because of what would result from his suffering. And what would result from all that suffering? You and me. We could be saved. We could be in his family. We could know and love and worship him in this life and for all eternity and be with him forever. And what happened on the cross during those terrible hours of darkness and suffering, beyond our comprehension, was the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. This is love, 1 John 4:10. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. No one has the right to question God's love this side of Calvary. That was the greatest demonstration. So many great hymns of the faith express amazement at this great truth, like this one from Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? The Apostle John expressed that same amazement at the thought that God should love him in a verse that our brother Millard loved to quote every Sunday morning at the Lord's table. We read it this morning. When he would give thanks for the bread, he would quote 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Love motivated the Father to sacrifice his Son. And in perfect agreement with the Father, love motivated the Son to sacrifice himself. He wasn't forced to do it. They were all a part of the plan. And again, this is not speculation or wishful thinking on our part, as though we were trying to convince ourselves that we're more valuable to God than we really are. No, a number of passages clearly inform us that love caused the Son to give himself up for us. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatian believers, offers this clear testimony of his identity with Christ. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And notice how he introduces him, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you understand that? You can say that as well as Paul can. He loved you and he gave himself for you. The implication is that it was his love for me that motivated himself to give himself for me. So when he calls me to surrender my life to him, to follow him, how could I do otherwise if I come to grips with what he's done for me? And that's the thrust of the gospel message. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul comes back to this amazing truth. Remember, Galatians was written near the beginning of Paul's ministry. Ephesians was written closer to the end while he was under house arrest in Rome. So he had about 12 more years to meditate upon this truth, but he was still dumbstruck by the reality of it. He wrote in Ephesians 5:2, Christ has loved us and given himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. No wonder he immediately precedes that declaration by issuing two commands. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love because he loved us and gave himself up for us. As Paul will explain later in that Ephesians 5 chapter, what Christ did for us in giving himself up was the role of a husband for the bride. A good Valentine thing to remember. That's my responsibility to my wife. That's your responsibility, husbands, to your wife. Ephesians 5 is the chapter in which Paul gives direct instructions to husbands and wives regarding their responsibilities to one another. And in verse 25, he challenges the husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Notice the standard. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. I reference that passage in every wedding I perform, and I stress the truth of that verse to the groom, that there's no more difficult command in the Bible. When you're told to do something exactly the way Jesus does it, there is no higher standard by which to be judged. We're to love and sacrifice just as Christ loved and gave himself up. Ephesians 5 says we are Christ's bride, and his purpose in giving himself up is that he might set his bride apart and cleanse her, and he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Love caused the Son to give himself up for us, and that's his role as husband for the bride. There are other passages tell us that love caused the Son to lay his life down for us, saying the same thing in a different way. Everyone knows John 3:16 by heart. Do you know 1 John 3:16? A chapter earlier than our text, the Apostle John writes, this is what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Another great verse to memorize. According to what Jesus himself said in John 10, this is the role of the shepherd for the sheep. Jesus declared that he was the good shepherd who in the Middle East culture would gather the sheep into the sheepfold at night. They'd been out grazing and he led them to pastures and to water, and then night was coming, so he would bring them into this enclosure, maybe a low fence backed up against a hillside perhaps. And then there was one opening, and after the sheep were in there and he had counted them to make sure that none were missing, he would lie down, so he would literally be the door of the sheepfold, and he would keep harmful predators from coming in, and he would keep any wayward sheep from going out in that night in danger. So the good shepherd is the door of the sheepfold, and he lays down his life for his sheep, and that's what Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Love caused the Son to give himself up for us, the role of a husband for the bride. Love caused the Son to lay down his life for us, the role of the shepherd for the sheep. Third, love caused the Son to free us from our sins. As John begins the book of Revelation, he introduces Jesus Christ as him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his own blood, Revelation 1:5. In doing so, Christ fulfilled the role of the redeemer for the slave. The concept of redemption and a redeemer is drawn from the kinsman redeemer of the Old Testament. You remember the story of Boaz and Ruth. Boaz was the near kinsman who carried out the duty of a kinsman redeemer for Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. The concept of redemption and a redeemer is also drawn from the slave market of the Roman Empire. You have to remember that more than half the people who lived in the Roman Empire were slaves. Sometimes a person would become a slave because he was captured as a POW in war. Sometimes he would become a slave because he'd been imprisoned for his crimes. Sometimes he would sell himself into slavery for a period in order to pay off his debts. So to have hope of escaping slavery, a slave needed a redeemer. If you remember the Academy Award-winning film Ben-Hur, starring Charlton Heston in the title role, the Roman tribune whom Ben-Hur rescued from a shipwreck during a sea battle, became his redeemer, granted him freedom, even adopted him as his own son. In the more recent film Gladiator, the Roman senator Gracchus became the redeemer for the gladiator Maximus, played by Russell Crowe, purchased his freedom. So people in Paul's day, they understood that concept. To be a redeemer, one must be able to perform four functions. First, you must be willing to pay the redemption price. And then you must be able to pay the price. Willingness is not enough. You've got to be able to do it. But then being able to do it's not enough. You've got to actually pay it. But now that you've paid and freed the person, you've got to decide what to do with the redeemed slave. The kinsman redeemer would set the person free. That's what Jesus did for us. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin by his own blood, and then he set us free. And he didn't set us free to serve Satan or our own sinful nature that got us in trouble in the first place. He sets us free to serve him. We sing a song in the Lord's Supper service sometimes that Ann Gilbert wrote in the 19th century, but it still rings true today. The language is a bit archaic, but she begins each verse with a perplexing question to the Father regarding the role of each member of the Godhead for our salvation. And then she provides the answer. What was it, blessed God, led thee to give thy Son, to yield thy well-beloved for us by sin undone? And then the answer, 'twas love unbounded led thee thus to give thy well-beloved for us. Next verse, what led thy Son, O God, to leave thy throne on high, to shed his precious blood, to suffer and to die? Answer, 'twas love unbounded. Love to us led him to die and suffer thus. And Ann Gilbert is exactly right with those answers. It was unbounded, unlimited, unconditional love that led the Father to give his well-beloved Son for us, and it was the same love that led the Son to suffer and die for us. There's a gospel song written several years ago, has been recorded by many different artists, entitled, "When He Was on the Cross, I Was on His Mind." It's a great song. I listened to it again on YouTube last night at a Gaither reunion. And the title really communicates what it's about. But you're going to hear a wonderful song in the same vein in our Easter musical in a few weeks that I had never heard of before, even though it was written back in 1999. It begins with a fearful, chaotic scene that dark night in Gethsemane and moves forward to the agony of the cross and then the triumph of the resurrection. And to be honest, I can hardly sing it without tears. It's called "You Thought of Us." Listen to its lyrics. The look on Judas' face, the torches set ablaze, the weapons drawn and raised, the chill of night. The friends who fled in fear, the sound of Peter's tears, the way the people cheered, "Crucify!" A nightmare coming true before your eyes. What was it that was going through your mind? You thought of us, every one of us. And all your love for us caused you to stay. You could have spared your life and still had paradise. But even when the pain we put you through became too much, you thought of us. The hands that stripped you bare, the eyes that mocked and stared, the laughter everywhere, each stripe they made, the needles running red, the nails, the fight for breath, the gaping door of death, the awful taste. You raged against the silence in the sky, but when you asked for God to tell you why, you thought of us, every one of us, and all your love for us caused you to stay. You could have spared your life and still had paradise, but even when the pain we put you through became too much, you thought of us. And on that Sunday bright, so full of love and life, with angels left and right to take you home, first you had to find someone to share the joy in you, and who on earth should be the first to hear the news? You thought of us, every one of us, and all your love for us caused you to stay. You could have spared your life and still had paradise, but even when the pain we put you through became too much, you thought of us. He did. He thought of us. We were on his mind because he loves us. Don't ask me to explain it. There's no logical explanation. He didn't have to die for you and me. He didn't have to leave glory and come to this planet to rescue us. We didn't have any claim on him. He did what he did because he loves us, because he wants us to know him in this life and spend eternity with him in the next. Do you? Will you? If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, I invite you to do so this morning. St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there's a life-size marble statue of Christ writhing in anguish on the cross. And etched across the statue is the explanation, "This is how God loved the world." And what Jesus accomplished on the cross made it possible for you and me to be forgiven and become a part of his family, all because he loves you. Do you love him? Have you put your trust in him? Have you surrendered your life to him? If not, I invite you to him right now. Just a moment, we're going to remember our Savior by these emblems on the table. But before we do, let's bow our heads for a moment. If you've never trusted the Lord, I invite you to give your heart to him. If I can help you afterward, I'd love to do so. Maybe you need to examine your heart. In fact, I'm sure you need to examine your heart before we partake of these emblems to make sure that you don't do so in an unworthy manner. Ask him to reveal to you any sin in your life that you need to confess so that it's not a mockery when you take this bread and cup. Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak to every heart. We thank you for your love. We can't begin to describe it. We can't begin to understand it. We can't begin to appreciate it as we should, but we, as best we can at this moment, we thank you for loving us. We thank you that your love has never wavered. We thank you for the evidence of your love and sending your son to die for us and bringing us to faith in him and forgiving our sins and giving us a home in heaven. We pray for any who might be here today who've never experienced that. Lord, even now at this moment, right where they are, help them to reach out by faith and acknowledge their sin and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, we pray for those of us who know you, even now, Lord, help us to confess our sins, anything that might pollute our partaking of these emblems. And we thank you for them. Prepare our heart, Lord, even now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.